Hey Barb, did you hear about the guy who caught the call and said his wife was in a hospital and she was critical? He said to them, "What's she complaining about now?" I can't relate to it, but right, Patrick? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. Do your will with them, Lord. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not from you, just let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're concluding our sub-series on the parables of Matthew 13, each of which begins with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." It has been a while, so you might not even remember that this is a sub-series on the series of the Beatitudes, which is about the kingdom of heaven. These parables were given to help us understand the realm that we cannot see, but we're connected to by the very fiber of our being. These parables help us understand what has happened, what is happening, and of particular interest here today, what will happen as the kingdom of heaven concludes its present limited interaction with the kingdom of men. There will be a time when it is no longer limited. Matthew 13, 47 through 51. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Just a little insight to what angels do. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he looks at them and says, "Have you understood all of these things?" Not just this parable, but the other parables that came before it about the kingdom of heaven. And they said to him, "Yes." What he's asking him is, "Do you understand the kingdom of heaven? Are you getting it?" Now this parable, it parallels the parable of the wheat and the tares, where there's a gathering of all and then a separating of the crops from the weeds. One could argue that the weeds and tares speak to the judgment within the church, while the dragnet speaks to the judgment of the entire world. However, we can clearly conclude that both parables speak to a fundamental reality of the kingdom of heaven, a final and conclusive judgment by God of all mankind. A great day of reckoning, or a day of great reckoning, a day when the principles and values of the kingdom of heaven step forth and openly dominate our existence, bringing to judgment every wrong thing every man has thought, said, or did, also bringing to judgment every good thing that every man failed to think, do, or say, sins of commission and omission. Judge for who we chose to be, what we chose to concentrate on, what we chose to do, and what we chose to desire. This divine judgment comes about because of one choice, what we chose not to believe. John 16, 7 through 9, speaking of the Holy Spirit who was coming, Jesus says this, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin." The Holy Spirit will tell you that you are a sinner, and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Of all the sins that are listed in the Old Testament, of all the things you can do wrong, the myriad of things that you should have done, that you could have done, the things that you did, it all boils down to this. Because you don't believe in me. John 3:18. This gets explained by Jesus, who says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The judgment of the tares and the dragnet occurs because of what men refuse to believe, what they refuse to accept about themselves and about God. Every one of us is heading to judgment when the net is full and the crop is ripe. Only those who accepted the pardon offered to them are exempt from sentencing. Those that believe are separated out from the whole. Only those who could admit they need to be pardoned will be granted pardon. Those who believe that they can stand before God and win their case will be judged and condemned, no matter how strong they think their case is, without exception. It is pride's final injury and pride's greatest cost. Now, this brings us to eternal punishment as administered by the kingdom of heaven, what we commonly refer to as hell. Now, I spoke a little about this a few weeks back, and it is so deep, it is so vast, I am not going to go into details, but I'm going to get a general overview of this, because it is inevitable. We have a saying we use to proclaim our defiance or determination in a matter. We say, come hell or high water. Well, the high water already came and we forgot it, and fire is coming and we disregard it. The conclusion is, we ain't so bright. I don't preach on hell much, perhaps because I consider it beyond my comprehension. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, we often quote. But I add to it, what horror awaits those who do not love the Lord instead of the glory that does await. Like heaven, it's hard to comprehend anything we've never experienced. What is clear, that it's real, it is coming, it is eternal, and it is not somewhere where you want to be. In this world, rational fear keeps us safe from danger or injury. Don't play with fire. Don't eat food out of the garbage. Don't drive with your eyes closed. Don't stick a knife in an outlet. Don't forget your wife's birthday. These rational warnings are meant to stop us from doing something that we will most likely regret doing or not doing. Scripture tells us repeatedly that the fear of eternal damnation is completely rational. Hell was one of the primary topics of Jesus' own teaching. He tells us who is going, why they're going, and what it's like. He seems to say a good bit more about hell than he does about heaven. Some say twice as much, but I didn't really add them up to find out. Jesus speaks of hell because it's real. And it is his desire that none should perish. It's a warning that must be given. But as it stands, all are perishing. The standard is a simple one, as stated, be holy as God is holy. But while this is simple enough for us to comprehend, it is impossible for us to achieve without grace. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture, the law, has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture, the law, has put up a sign that says you can't go this way. And yet we try and we argue. The scripture says to us, whenever we sit and say, I deserve heaven, the law says, shut up. You have nothing to say. One of the key facts that we all must grasp about hell is this. We don't go to hell because of something we did. We go to hell because of something we did not do. All of us are destined for hell. It is the final stop for the unrepentant, and we are all unrepentant by nature. John MacArthur put it this way. People don't have to do something to go to hell. They just have to do nothing to go to hell. Spurgeon said, your damnation is your own election, not God's. And Spurgeon, if you have an understanding of what he believes about predestination and free will, perhaps the best I've ever put, your election isn't your salvation. Your election, what you get to choose, is hell. Saying we are saved by grace is a palatable way of saying we are no longer damned to an eternity in hell. Salvation is the journey of George and Wheezy Jefferson. We're moving up from where we were and everyone else was, just on the outskirts of hell. All of those on the highway to hell travel it while singing its anthem. I did it my way. How many of us have entered the gates of hell accompanied by the sounds of applause from the kingdom of men? You go, boy. You go, girl. Spurgeon said, Satan can make men dance upon the brink of hell as though they were on the verge of heaven. The great lie, I'm winning. As we board the bus to hell, our kindred shout, you showed God. You don't need him or his grace. You earned it. Know this, God does not offer his glory to anyone who does not understand their need for his grace. As we cannot yet know the glory of heaven, we cannot yet know the horror of hell. The song I can only imagine could be sung of both destinations. The phrase, I've had one hell of a day, might fall completely from our lexicon if we had experienced just one day of hell, one day of perspective. In the end, everyone gets what they truly desire. If you desire for God to be the Lord, he will be in the end. If you desire for you to be Lord, you will be in the end. But know this, you cannot be Lord where he is. The Lord is one, the only one. C.S. Lewis said, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end. That the doors of hell are locked on the inside. The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. In the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. You can proclaim whatever you wish in hell. God will not hear, nor will he be offended. And while one can proclaim their divinity, all others in hell proclaim the same. The perpetual, unending battle rages to prove the unprovable lie to everyone, to someone, to anyone, to ourselves. I'm God. Currently, we find ourselves separated from God by our sin. Yet we can come to him through prayer, through repentance, through his word, through fellowship, avenues he's given us. In hell, we will have no such options. If we did not use these options now, we will not be able to use them then. Whatever else hell is, it is separation from God, which means total separation from love. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, there's a point made. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, or his ear so dull that it cannot hear. There's nothing that God can't do. He's capable of saving, hearing, answering. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. I think of hell as a permanent version of this. Once you die, there's only sentencing remained. Guilt or innocence is determined here. It's proclaimed there. God can save. God can hear, if he chooses. A question comes up, and you'll see this debated online and commentaries. Can God go into hell? Well, absolutely, he's God. He's omnipresent. But he's also omnipotent, which means he can do whatever he wants. If he chooses not to see or hear, to pay no regard, then nothing can change this. Hell is complete and utter separation from God and his love. We demand it to be God, and he removes himself so that we can reach for and consume that fruit for all of eternity. Have at it. It's all summed up in Isaiah 45, 15, which says, truly, you are a God who hides himself O God of Israel, Savior. If you understand that, you'll understand hell. Now, the term hell is derived from the Saxon word helan, H-E-L-A-N, to cover. Hence, the covering or the invisible place is what hell means. The place where God no longer looks. Being God, he can surely look where he pleases. Apparently, it doesn't please him to look into hell. Two different words are used for hell in the New Testament. We begin in the Old Testament with Sheol. It's noted as a place of the dead. It can be associated with hell, but it is not a definition of hell itself. So we'll move on past that to the word Hades. In the New Testament, Hades is used much more limitedly than the term Sheol in the Old Testament. Sheol is used for a dwelling place for all the dead, and all the dead can be viewed as in the underworld. But only the wicked dead are said to be in Hades. And it is now more explicitly a place of judgment. See, we have to think of what happens to us in phases. Before, under the law, when Christ came, and when Christ arose, everything changed. The resurrection of Christ changed the dynamics of Sheol. The righteous in Christ are now with him in paradise, what he said to the criminal on the cross, even before he arose. But the important part of that is, you will be with me in paradise. Those who are not with him remain in what is called in the New Testament is Hades. The term paradise is used only three times in the New Testament, and it comes from the ancient Persian meaning garden or an enclosed park, a place set aside of beauty. In one instance, it means the third heaven. In another instance, the New Jerusalem. In another, it appears to mean part of the bosom of Abraham, located in Hades but separated from it. In all three instances, it is where Christ is. Paradise is perhaps defined not by where it is, but by who is there. Well, hell possibly can be defined by who is not there. So, before Christ's victory, all dead were in Sheol. After Christ arose, the righteous dead, made so by grace, are in paradise, and the unrighteous are in Hades. One could argue that even before Christ arose, there was a separation in Sheol itself of the righteous and the unrighteous, what Scripture refers to as the bosom of Abraham. Now in Revelation, it notes that death and Hades themselves are destined for eternal banishment and punishment, sort of like setting the prison on fire with all the inmates in it. Revelations 20, 13 through 15 says this, "The sea gave up its dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades, a thing and a place, were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And anyone's name who was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." All of those people would have been in Hades. Another term we used to know regarding hell is Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A. The word hell is used 13 times in the New American Standard Version. 12 of those times it is translated from Gehenna. 11 of those 12 times it was used by Jesus himself. Example, Mark 9, 47 through 48. "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and being cast into hell." In other words, there's nothing here worth sacrificing anything there. "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." A little caveat about hell, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." What Jesus quotes there is Isaiah 66, 24. Hell is a place where their worm, the worm inside of you, gnawing away at them from the inside, it never ends. You're never at peace. You're never at peace with yourself. It is the fire that is never quenched. Now, Gehenna is derived from the name of a valley in Hinnom, which was used for burning refuses and the corpse of criminals in the New Testament time. They kept a perpetual fire burning there. It was a pit. It was a ravine on the outskirts of Jerusalem that they just kept the fire burning. And if you had any garbage, you just threw it in there. You didn't have to go down and light the fire. And if there was anybody that was executed, you just threw their corpse down in the valley and it burned up. Everyone who heard this word when Jesus said it knew what that place was and what it was like. A deep, narrow ditch to the south of Jerusalem, where once the idolatrous Jews offered up their children in sacrifice to Moloch. If you go back in the Old Testament, that's exactly what they did there. Now, be it Hades, Gehenna, hell, or the lake of fire, one thing remains constant. It's real. Sometimes we get caught up in the details that we miss the big picture. No matter what we call it, hell is personal separation from God's love and his power. Once again, this is not saying that God is not omnipresent. This is saying that we will have no access to him as our Savior, but he continues on to have access to us as our judge. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 9 says it clearly. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. To who? Those that don't know God. Not homosexuals, not thieves, not murderers, not specifics, not this, not that. Those who do not know God, who refuse to know him. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see, hell is as hard a concept for us to grasp as heaven. We have never experienced the complete absence of the love of God and the influence of hope that his love provides. How many times have we sat around after something horrific happened and we said, wow, how do people that don't know the Lord, how do they deal with this? Well, when that time comes, that won't be an option. Scripture keeps hell as vague as God intended it to be, perhaps so that we wouldn't dwell on it. It also makes it as poignant as he intended it to be, perhaps so that we would not forget it. Hell is the reality of the kingdom of heaven, a reality that every one of us is destined for. The law explicitly proves this to each one of us. It's not just the worst of us that are destined for hell. The best of us are destined for hell. However, God is not willing that any should perish, and he gets no satisfaction from the loss of anyone, his word says. You see, Jesus came to heal the sick. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to rescue the condemned, and that is all of us. Then he left us here to do the same thing. To be his light to this world set on a hill. Showing the kingdom of men the way to the kingdom of heaven. Burn as brightly as you can, because your mission is epic, your call is clear, and the need is drastic. In Daniel 12:3, which Jesus quotes in Matthew 13, it says this, those who have insight, those who know, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, will shine brightly. And those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Spurgeon put it this way, if then you will be damned, let me have this one thing as a consolation for your misery. That you are not damned for the lack of calling after. You are not lost for the lack of weeping after. And not lost for the lack of praying after. If sinners be damned, at least let them hop to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Brothers and sisters, no one goes to hell because of what you did or didn't do. They go to hell because of what they did or didn't do. But God gives us the wonderful opportunity to lead them another way. boat is on the water. The net has been set. The time is coming when it will be drawn in. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Because that is what the kingdom of heaven does. And I leave you with Matthew 10:28. Jesus tells us, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Point is, if you fear God, you need not fear hell. Amen.